There was a nightmarish incident that occurred back in 1938, which was recorded in one of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's books. The Communist Party conference was underway in Moscow province. It was presided over by the new secretary of the district committee, replacing the guy who had already just been arrested. At the conclusion of the meetings, there was a tribute to comrade, brutal dictator, Joseph Stalin, that was called for. Of course, everyone stood up, just as everyone throughout the evening had been leaping to their feet at any mention of Stalin's name. The hall echoed with, quote, stormy applause rising to an ovation. For, get this, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, it continued. Imagine clapping and applauding for five straight minutes. Palms were getting sore and arms were already aching, and the older people were panting from exhaustion. It was becoming insufferably silly even for those who adored Stalin. However, who would dare to be the first to stop? The secretary of the district party could have done it. He was on the platform, and he was the one who started the applause in the first place, but he was a newcomer. And as I mentioned, he took the place of the man who just got arrested. So he was afraid himself. After all, secret police were standing in the hall applauding and watching to see who would quit first. So they were done for. In this small, obscure hall, unknown to Stalin, then the applause went on 6, 7, 8 minutes. They couldn't stop now until they all collapsed with heart attacks. At the rear of the hall, which was also crowded, they could, of course, kind of take a break here and there. They didn't have to clap so frequently, and they could do it less vigorously. But up there at the platform where everyone could see, the director of the local paper factory, who was an independent and strong-minded man, he stood up there. He was aware of the falsity and all this impossibility of the situation, yet he kept on applauding. 9 minutes, 10. In anguish, he looked over at the district party committee leader. He didn't dare stop. It was insanity to the last person. With make-believe enthusiasm on their faces, they were looking around with this faint hope to each other. The district leaders were going on and applauding until they were dropping where they stood. And even those who were left were not to falter. Even with 11 minutes, then finally that director of the paper factory and a businessman-like expression stopped and sat down in a seat. And to a person, every other one immediately stopped and collapsed in tremendous relief and sat down. They'd been saved. The proverbial squirrel had gotten wise enough to jump off the revolving wheel. That, however, you see, was how the Communist Party rulers discovered who the independent people were. And that was how they went about eliminating them. That same night, the factory leader was arrested, and on some pretext of something totally different and some trumped-up charge, he was sentenced with 10 years. The story, though, demonstrates how most people will allow their lives to be driven by fear. And the power of self-interest and self-preservation under the influence of society. And if we were all honest, we would all have to confess that we have a good measure of that in our hearts, don't we? Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 14 today. We get to start a new chapter. We finally come through chapter 13 and all those parables. Yay. I don't have to spend time interpreting all those, for, at least for the moment. I don't care if I never see another parable. Not really. But at the end of chapter 13, we've already seen how in one incident in Jesus' hometown that exemplifies the response of people, many people will have, most people will have to the gospel. The second incident now, as chapter 14 begins, links Herod, the Tetrarch's rejection of Jesus to the execution of John the Baptist. And like the first incident after this series of parables, it also illustrates the seed falling on the hard and stony ground that God's saving truth is not allowed to penetrate. The scene moves in contrast from an otherwise insignificant backwoods small town, Nazareth, made up of Jewish common folks, including Jesus' own family, the rest who watched him grow up in that town, to the palace of the highest ruling governor of the entire region, whom has never yet still seen Jesus, even. The first dealt with the rejection directly of the Savior himself. This one expresses rejection of the truth through the treatment of the Savior's forerunner, John the Baptist. The first showed rejection of jealous resentment. This one has rejection based on fear. And behind both rejections was a selfish pride of the unbelieving human heart. Now, this true account is more incredible than most bizarre TV soap operas, really. It's a story of betrayal and incestuous infidelity, divorce, remarriage, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, lewdness and lust, cold-heartedness, cruelty, brutal violence, ungodly remorse and godly mourning. Has all of that. But above all, it's a story of godless fear and the power of unbelieving fear to confuse, to deceive, to corrupt, destroy, and damn people's souls. Nowhere in Scripture is that truth. The fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25. More vividly illustrated than right here in this passage. It's one of the most tragic and yet it's still triumphant story in all the rest of the Word of God. The focal point of this brief episode is Herod's reaction to Jesus. And if you want to follow the outline, I encourage that. If you just hear me, you might remember it for a couple days or a week, or maybe just a couple hours, or maybe just 20 minutes. But if you hear and then you see it on the page and then you write it down, I think you have a much better, humanly speaking, chance to remember it. So first of all, many people will refuse the truth out of fear and selfishness. I mean, anything is more important to them, right, than to admit their guilt of sin and acknowledge the Savior. By chapter 14, now we're in Matthew 14, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. In the timing, it was about a year and a half into Jesus' ministry, so we're about halfway through his earthly ministry. And now, since the name Herod appears in various places in the Gospels, also in the book of Acts, it's easy to confuse those various rulers. So I'm going to give you a little bit of history here. Herod the Great founded the dynasty. He ruled from 37 to 4 B.C. He was an Edomite, that is, of a descendant of Esau. Isn't that amazing? The enemy of the covenant and godly line, still evidencing. He's been described as, quote, a heathen in practice and a monster in character, responsible for a number of cold-blooded atrocities. He had at least 9 wives that we know of. He thought nothing of slaying his sons or his wives if any of them got in the way of his agenda. He was the one who gave the edict about killing the babies in and around Bethlehem during the time of Jesus' birth in order to wipe out the Messiah. Chapter 2, 13 to 18. All right, after Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his kingdom into among his sons. This Herod of chapter 14, Herod Antipas, was the son of Herod the Great's fourth wife, and he was the half-brother of Herod Philip, son of his father's third wife. That will come into play a little bit later. Philip ruled the northernmost regions of Palestine. One of the other brothers ruled the southernmost, which would include Jerusalem, and this Herod, Herod Antipas, ruled the region that included Galilee, right? That was where, obviously, Jesus' ministry took place, so he would have known. He heard all about Jesus' miracles and how Jesus' fame was spreading. And Herod got scared because he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. Verse 2. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, we learn from Luke that this idea did not originate with Herod. If you look up here at Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed. Because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. That is, he tried to see Jesus. Now, the language there is graphic. The pronoun "I" is emphatic. So Herod was saying, I'm the guy. I'm the one. I did it. So in a sense, he said, and again, it's not unlike Lady Macbeth repeatedly washing her hands to try to get the blood stain off. When he finally heard about Jesus, he was greatly distressed, and in his guilt-ridden mind for having murdered John, he decided that this Jesus was none other than John the Baptist, who'd come back to life in order to seek his revenge. Now, at this point in verses 3 and following, Matthew is prompted to pause and sort of give us a flashback, okay, to tell us exactly how it was that John the Baptist died. Verse 3, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet." Herod, no doubt, spent most of his time in his palace in Tiberias, which was on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But we also believe he spent considerable amount of time in a massive fortress / palace his father had built at Machaerus. That's in the land of Jordan, present-day Jordan, which was an Edomite territory where his family came from. So it makes sense. It was a totally almost impregnable fortress back then, place where you could get away to and be protected, used just to get away, several miles east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. That's where it's believed the events of these verses took place. Now, instead of putting John to death immediately, as he wanted to do, Herod had John arrested. He had him put in prison, probably in the dungeon at that palace of Machaerus. And we have pictures I want to show you. I showed these before. If you can see it just very faintly at the top of this hill, which was really a mountain, you can just see a few pillars there. That's where the palace was, what is still left of it. If you can faintly see that, go to the next picture. This is the hike that we took to go clear up here to the top of that looks like a mound, but it is more of a mountain. You see the next picture. As you look off, this is me standing there at the western edge, and you're looking west and northwest, and that gray area at the top would be the Dead Sea. And then you could actually, from the naked eye, see beyond that into Israel toward Jerusalem. You go to the next one, Gabe. And so here's what's left of the remains of that palace fortress. You can see the incredible massive walls, or what's left of them. And then the flat area there in the center, if you go to the final one, Gabe, you can see this guy's here looking down into the inner parts of the palace. And somewhere down in there, I don't know if we could see directly what was the dungeon, but somewhere down in there, we believe, was where John was staying. 3,500 feet elevation, you could see clear across to Jerusalem, this dramatic view. But dug down deep underneath was this dungeon. And archaeologists have discovered chains down there on the wall where a number of prisoners had been kept. Totally dark, only dank, foul air to breathe. And that's where John the Baptist was incarcerated for about a year by Herod. Herod had imprisoned John on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." The Tetrarch had taken Herodias as his own wife by seducing her away from his half-brother Philip while he was visiting Rome. In order to marry her, he had to divorce his first wife, the daughter of King Herodias, with whom the marriage of that daughter had sealed political and military alliances for Herod as well. Herodias ruled the Nabataean Arabia, whose capital was the famous fortress called Petra, that also in Jordan. You might recall seeing that city on one of the Indiana Jones movies. Incredible place, located about 50 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. Herodias was so angered by the treatment of his daughter that he attacked and destroyed most of Herod's army. And it took an intervention by the Roman army to save Herod. Herodias, okay, that's the new wife, is one of the wickedest women mentioned in all of Scripture, probably second only to Jezebel. All right, so don't ever name your daughters either Jezebel or Herodias, all right? Although she was beguiled by Herod, it appears that it wasn't long before she started to manipulate her husband. Because both Herod and Herodias were already married, their marriage was doubly unlawful, and the Holy Spirit refused to recognize her as Herod's wife. You notice that in the text. She's referred to as his brother Philip's wife, even though she'd been divorced from Philip for years by that time. And the new marriage was not only unlawful, it was incestuous, because Herodias was also the daughter of Aristobulus, another half-brother of Herod, making her also Herod Antipas's niece. Ugh. A soap opera. Herod feared almost everything and everybody except the Lord. He not only feared the multitude, he feared another attack by Herodias. He feared, as Josephus reported, a rebellion by his own people inspired by John the Baptist. Herod's feelings, though, and strangely enough, about John were both fearful and fascinated. Here's what it says over in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. Yet he enjoyed listening to him. Kind of crazy. The king enjoyed listening to the man he wanted to put to death. Though the king held every advantage, he feared John. Why? Because someone said, "Goodness is awful." Put it another way, righteousness is terrifying to evil. Some would have said, "The truth will make you free, but it will first make you miserable." This has been the initial experience of many who have come to Jesus. They begin to be confronted by righteousness, and they're convicted perhaps a little bit through the witness of the word or a friend who's talking to them about Jesus. Something's happening in their heart. They begin to see sin as it is. They begin to get a glimpse of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. At first, they're repelled by that, but then they're drawn to the righteousness of the Savior, and this gracious discomfort that they're feeling eventually leads them to Jesus. Not so with Herod. But what pleasure could there have been for Herod in all this? Well, perhaps John was a breath of fresh air amidst all of this political intrigue and social climbing that would go on in the palace court. I think there was something more. I think there was,
even in the most degraded people, they recognize the moral authority of righteousness. Herod might have liked to listen to John because he thought that listening would somehow atone for his own condition. Maybe he thought that he was good because he was simply listening, like some people do, and they give assent to the truth. Very likely his preaching elevated Herod's aspiration to do good deeds. Maybe there were some attempts at his own self-reformation. Maybe he would do a good deed. Maybe he would pardon someone. Maybe he played with his kids more. Or maybe he gave to a beggar. He was grossly evil, but perhaps having some good impulses. Whatever the case, he returned again and again to take it on the chin from John. Herod's conscience, you see, was being stirred by this man of God in his presence. We might even say that his conscience was coming alive. Unfortunately, it wouldn't be for long. Though it seems like this here that Herod had formed some sort of fondness of John, at least respectful fear, his feelings were no match for his wife and the other friends gathered. Both husband and wife were incensed by John's words, and she more than he wanted John dead. Herodias has few equals in her immorality, in her scheming, in her vindictiveness. Here's what Mark chapter 6 says about her. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. So she was just biding her time. She was waiting for the right opportunity, and it came up at Herod's, her husband's, next birthday. Mark chapter 6, verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Now, in the ancient world, the Romans, the leaders especially, frequently held stag birthday parties where there was gluttony, there was excessive drinking, erotic dancing, sexual indulgence were common. Herodias knew what to expect. She knew the drinking would go on. It would become increasingly sensual and nasty. And even as the evening progressed, and increasingly there would be this demand for, quote, male entertainment. From what we can tell, the evening was well along. The crowd would sufficiently been under the influence, and so she makes her move. Go back now to chapter 14 of Matthew and continue with me on verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Mark adds up to a half of his kingdom. Normally, that dance would have taken place from professionals or prostitutes and or prostitutes, but Herodias put forth her own daughter. From what we can tell, she knew what was going on. The sensuous dance now, especially from a woman of nobility, was a outrageous treat for these men, and the drunken king was so enamored with his stepdaughter, he rashly makes this incredible promise. It's obvious that it was planned all along by Herodias. The trap was sprung. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And Mark adds the words, "Give me that right now." Lest he later change his mind. So in his gluttonous, lustful stupor, this king had lost his dignity, his sensibility, and wanting to appear magnanimous before his important guests, he boxed himself in, so now he was completely vulnerable to his conniving wife. Suddenly, Herod does sober up a bit. I imagine the room was silent. Verse 9 begins, "The king was distressed," or grieved. Mark used the words "greatly distressed." Word used only one other time in the New Testament. to describe Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, for a moment at least, Herod's conscience was completely torn apart. On the one hand, John was a good man. Herod had been deceived. But then again, on the other hand, what would his friends think? By breaking his word so soon after giving it, he would have been embarrassed in front of all those important dinner guests. What's more, they probably quickly would have brought word back to Rome. And everybody in the imperial court would have seen how weak he was. And he could not have that. So he only had one choice left. Verse 9. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother, like a piece of meat. What a tragedy. Herod's conscience had begun to come alive, yet he stifled it because of what he thought others would think of him. It seems incredible. But folks, we all know that there are many people who do the very same thing today. How many people's consciences have been awakened in a momentary thing to eternal things, and they begin to see their sinfulness, yet they bury it all because of what somebody else might think, some friend of theirs, some family member, some other student would think. Some spend their entire lives living them based on what other people are going to think about them. There are politicians who spend decades not making a single decision according to conscience, but only what other people are going to think about them. Business people make their decisions based upon climbing the corporate ladder. There are students, young people, who sell their souls to fit in and escape ridicule. Foolish. More people than we realize have lost eternity because they fear what other people think. If the opinion of others keeps you from acknowledging the guilt of your sin and what Jesus has done for you in dying for your sin, then you need to turn right now and confess Jesus and believe on him in your heart. Christian, the time to live uncompromisingly for Christ is now. There's an old fable, I think it's been told many times probably, that's been passed down for a long time. It tells about an elderly man who was traveling with a boy and his donkey. As they walked through a village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was walking behind. And townspeople said the old man was foolish for not riding, and so he climbed up on the animal's back. Then they came to the next village. People said the old man was cruel to be riding while the child walked along. He's enjoying the ride, but the child is walking. So to please them, he got off again, set the boy on the animal's back, and continued on his way. Then in the third village, the people accused the child of being lazy for making the old man walk. And the suggestion was made that they both ride. And so the man climbed back on and they set off again. In the fourth village, the townspeople were indignant at the cruelty that they were giving to the donkey because he was made to carry two people. And so frustrated, the man was last seen leaving town with a donkey on his back and going down the road. Now, we smile, maybe chuckle at that, but it has a good point, doesn't it? We can't please everybody. And when we try, we'll end up carrying a very heavy spiritual load. That's why we need to remember that the one person that we need to please is Jesus Christ above, regardless of all others. We do that by taking a stand for righteousness. We do that by obeying God's word. That's what Herod's conscience, you see, was working at. But there was no repentance in him. There was no radical turning to Jesus. Just a futile occult speculation that Jesus was somehow John returned from the dead. Herod was frightened into pagan spiritism, which did not lead him to Christ. That often happens in truth-rejecting people. I mean, it's no wonder that much of post-Christian, gospel-rejecting Europe and America has now gone into this diseased spiritism, which can never save the conscience, much less the soul. Only the gospel of the Messiah gives true life and forgiveness. So Herod had a troubled conscience, and then he had a trapped one, and then he ended up with a tormented conscience because he cowardly capitulated to what he knew was unjust and vindictive. And even half drunk, he knew he'd been tricked, but that didn't convince him to do what was right. Instead of admitting his foolishness, he tried to keep a reputation that he never had to begin with. This morbid fascination with John and all the miraculous and the supernatural was nothing about genuine seeking after the truth, much less seeking salvation. It was just religious curiosity. It was unbelief. After Herod beheaded John, he inquired about Jesus. Luke says in 9:9, he kept trying to see Jesus, but Jesus made no effort to see Herod. And he wouldn't allow it until a later time in the Father's time, and so he just went about his mission. He left the king to his unresolved fear and his unrelenting sin. All right, now, thankfully, though, Herod Antipas, he's the main guy, the main theme of today, and that's why we spend, obviously, most of our time with him, but he's not the only character of this story. In great contrast to Herod, who feared almost everything and everybody except God, meanwhile, John the Baptist feared nothing and no one, it seems, except God. So here's number two. We must stand fearless for Christ in the midst of our wicked world. Though most people like Herod, in the weakness of their character and their excessive sin, they still do have an active conscience. They don't have the courage to follow it. Even Christians can have that problem, folks. We must have the courage of our convictions. And that includes the courage of naming sin for what it is and denouncing it. And for that, John should be commended. We've already talked about how he was the forerunner of Christ. He was an amazing person. Jesus said there's no one greater than John the Baptist, totally dedicated to fulfilling his mission, paving the way for the Lord himself. We don't know exactly where or how John first confronted Herod about his unlawful marriage. Maybe the tetrarch summoned him into the palace to perform some astounding miracle, just like he expected later on of Jesus. But regardless of how that initial meeting was started, you can imagine this extravagantly robed tetrarch, okay? And John walks up, this camel hair covered prophet. I mean, there's got to be a confrontation, right? It goes back to verses 3 and 4. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." John held nothing back. He cared little about court etiquette or if anybody else liked him or not. And this was a scathing rebuke he gave rather than a miraculous sign. And from the wording, you see it there. John had been saying to him, what is that? Imperfect tense. Repeated action in past time. So John was doing this not just once or twice, but probably over and over again. Whenever he had the chance to talk to Herod, that's what he talked about. John was no compromiser. All he feared was the fear of the Lord. And he no more hesitated in confronting Herod and Herodias with their sin than he did the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whom he called a brood of vipers. Such godly boldness. Not caring about the circumstances and the consequences. That's prophetic greatness right there. The faithful servant of God confronts sin wherever it is and by whomever it's being committed, regardless of the power that they might have over them, even if it involves the power over their life. That was John. That holy boldness was the mark of Stephen and Paul and Peter, innumerable other saints of God who stood for the Lord in centuries of the church, forfeiting their lives instead of their message. Now, these audiences where John were no doubt a respite for him to get out of that dungeon for maybe just for a few minutes. But he didn't take it that way. He didn't take it as a vacation or an escape. He took it as an opportunity to witness for the Lord and to call out sin where he saw it. The philosophy final at UCLA had many blank pages provided for the students to fill in for this one essay question. Was this, what is courage? What is courage? So the students start in, they write frantically, they put in page after page, they give examples, they remember their notes from class, they expound on theories, but there was one classmate who turned in his essay rather quickly with just two words on it to describe what courage is. He wrote, in capital letters, this is, turned it in. Got an A. What is courage? With all due respect to that student from UCLA, courage is far more than just a clever response on a college exam. Yes, he did take a risk. He took a gamble with his cute answer that it would be okay with his teacher and meet with approval. And in that situation, he was right. But true courage goes far deeper than taking a chance that hopefully we can get by on with a witty statement or creativity. One magazine article had this quote, courage does not consist in feeling no fear, but in conquering it. He's the hero who, seeing the lions on either side, goes straight on because there his duty lies. True courage is the result of faith, faith in the right cause, faith in an ideal, faith in the will of God. That kind of faith is often the type that requires us, though, to stand alone. Throughout the Bible, we're told of stories, are we not, of people who are willing to stand alone? Noah built the ark while people stood around and no doubt laughed at him, and he built it alone. Abraham wandered and worshiped alone. Daniel was thrown in a lion's den alone. Elijah sacrificed before the prophets of Baal alone. Jeremiah prophesied and suffered alone. Jesus loved and died alone. Why did their faith require them to go it alone? Because honestly, in the general rule of most people is that they would rather not. Most people go about their lives, and probably including my own self as a pastor, and we would just rather leave well enough alone. We don't want to stir it up. We'd rather not rock the boat. We'd rather not be seen as judgmental. We'd rather just live and let live. But belonging to Christ requires us sometimes to go against the grain and to call sin, sin. It sometimes requires us to stand up for God's truth. Even when other people are telling us Christians to sit down and shut up. Brittany McComb was the valedictorian at Henderson, Nevada, Foothills High School. And thus, she had earned the right to speak to her other graduates. So she wrote her speech, then she gave her copy of it to the administration of the school. Because she was a Christian, it contained some Bible references. And in one instance, just one time, the name Christ. School administrators started to censor out some of the Bible references. They also took out the single reference to Christ. Then they handed off the ACLU for more censorship, and they cut out more. Brittany was then warned that if she deviated at all from the ACL-approved language, the sound to her microphone would be cut off. So she now has this decision to make. She came to the moment. She would not bow down. She decided she'd go with her original version. She stepped to the mic, she began her speech, and they could tell what she was doing. And before she could utter the name Christ, her mic went dead. They tried to silence her.
Other graduates at other schools have been threatened by withholding their diplomas if they tried such thing. I'm telling you, this is happening, folks, in our country.
Now, you might say, that's not right. And it's not right.
But if you take your stand for Jesus Christ, even in America, you've got to realize that there's going to be times when you're standing alone and you're going to be challenged and you're going to be rebuked and there will be consequences if we're like John the Baptist. That's what the nature of faith is that underlies true godly courage. The courage of our convictions. What happened to John the Baptist wasn't right. He stood up for God's righteousness. He stood up against hypocrisy and sinfulness. He called people to repentance. But he pushed one couple a little bit too far, and they pushed back. John the Baptist was the first martyr in history who died for Christ. There would be many that would come after them. And Jesus himself would be the next. Then most, if not all, of the 12, including Matthias, who took Judas's place, would suffer the same fate. Christians in most parts of the world today, they're free to express their belief in worship and propagate the gospel. That there are many places where people are suffering a fate like John's around the world. When they convert to Christianity, their families disown them. They treat them as if they were dead. Or they go ahead and sometimes murder them. Countless thousands, I've told you the stories about them, they forfeit their freedoms, their jobs, their ability to worship publicly, even to teach their faith to their own children. Many are imprisoned and tortured and exiled and publicly maligned, following the heritage of John the Baptist. They will not deny their Lord to save their rights or even their very lives. It could happen here one day. I keep saying that too, don't I? I hope not. But you see, the more evil society becomes, the more likely its members are to kill the righteous, to kill the God followers, the Christ followers. See, our lives are a reproach to their character. John rebuked, think about it, a public example of immorality. I was wondering, as a number of Christian leaders, are cozying up to Donald Trump in their private interviews, in their growing friendships and conversations, have any of them confronted him about his serial adultery and the strip clubs in his casinos? And of course, don't get me started about Hillary's corruption. And we'd be here all day, right? If either of them, I would venture to say, were ever confronted with their sin, they doubtless would be friends no longer. Christians today who take our stand against illegal immigration, militant Islam, abortion, homosexuality, and now, of all things, transgender bathrooms. We're taking a moral stand. And yet, in doing so, we're also taking the risk of being called, what are we called? We're called judgmental. We're called hate mongers. Biased and hateful. Even though we don't intend it in those terms. The major difference at this point is that John's society didn't recognize freedom of speech either. If you were a person who dared to confront a Roman ruler about their moral character, that was basically suicidal. But as someone said, better to lose one's head, literally, than to lose one's conscience, spiritually. Let us stand together, no matter what the cost,
according to our convictions, let us pray even now for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are doing that at the risk of their own lives.
Now, there is a beautiful ending, I think, to an ugly, ugly story. John's disciples risked their lives to come up now and bury John's body in one final act of love. If you go on to verse 12, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Imagine that for a second. Here are these guys, imagine carrying a decapitated body of your friend and mentor that you had been following. Then they went, verse 12, and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat, privately, to a solitary place. And this gives us our final lesson. Number 3. The wickedness of our public world necessitates that we spend much private time with our Heavenly Father. We know from other places in the gospel what Jesus did when he went off in solitary places, right? What did he do? He went to his Heavenly Father in prayer. No doubt John was deeply loved by Jesus. He needed time to get away to process this with his Heavenly Father. The text in Mark adds that he was so pressed by the crowds he hardly had enough time to eat. Some commentators suggest that he was trying to get away from Herod because he was fearing the same fate that John did. But if John wasn't fearful of Herod, I don't imagine that Jesus was either. It's just that it wasn't the Father's timetable in those days, and Jesus would face willingly crucifixion soon enough. So in John's final direct portrayal in the Gospels, his martyrdom has sent his remaining disciples to Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, where else are they going to go? Who else is there for him, for them? May all of us lay such a spiritual groundwork that when, after we're gone, those who follow behind us will turn to Jesus because of the Jesus we proclaimed and devoted our lives to. So Matthew 14 shows us the evidence of a stirred conscience, even in Herod. It even became a violated conscience. But in poor Herod, we see also the death of a conscience and the death of a soul. The last recorded mention of Herod Antipas in Holy Scripture gives us a chilling reality. John the Baptist's beheading was not only a flashback in Matthew, it was also a foreshadowing onto Jesus' crucifixion. And so the two are linked. At the end of Jesus' life, if you remember, the Lord was sent from Pilate to Herod, this Herod, for the case was under his jurisdiction. And it says he happened to be in town, that is Jerusalem. And they saw each other for the first time. Here's what Luke wrote about that meeting, Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. Herod mainly wanted to see Jesus. Why? Because Jesus might entertain him, give him some miracle. There was no conscience left. Just a dead conscience. No healthy fear, no spiritual conviction. Herod stood face to face with the person who was absolute righteousness and absolute goodness, and he saw nothing in Jesus except amusement. Far worse, Jesus at this point saw nothing in Herod. When they finally did meet, the Son of God was silent to him. Death to the soul. Luke 23:12 goes on to say, in the greatest of ironies now, Herod and Pilate became friends that very day because before they had been enemies. So here are two ruthless men, formerly enemies, who formed a friendship around the same bond as the crucifixion of the Son of God. Herod had silenced the voice of God, and he rejected Jesus for fear of a woman. Fear of his friends, fear of his reputation, fear of his throne, and fear for lack of fear of God. And he was damned in his soul forever. It's possible for someone to be so jaded that he or she stands face to face with Christ and feels nothing. It's possible to squash the repeated warnings of conscience in a person's soul and say no, and say no, and say no to Jesus. The primary message here is for non-believers. So if you're here today, if Christ has been maybe even today moving in your conscience, pointing out the fact that you too are guilty in some sin, it may not be like Herod's, but it is sin nonetheless, and we've all got it, right? And we're guilty before God, and we need Jesus above all else. And we need to come to faith in him that he died on the cross and rose again. There's also a message for the Christian here. A neglected conscience will suffer progressive desensitization so that we don't hear him and his voice when he speaks. Listen to this verse. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 3, final verse I'll leave you with. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We need to cultivate our conscience by regularly pulling away from the demands and the wickedness of our world around us and spending much private time in the Word of God and immersing ourselves with Scripture and building up our conscience. Then go out and publicly take our stand for it. Give our utmost obedience to the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we think back over this passage that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts. We know everybody has a conscience. Some moral capacity that we were created with in the beginning from our Creator God to be able to distinguish right and wrong, to have a capacity to know morality, to have ultimately a relationship with you, our holy God. But some won't listen to their conscience, even if they're distressed, even if they're perplexed, even if they come across a righteous godly person. Maybe they're pricked in their heart and they don't respond. Maybe there's someone here today who's never come to Jesus and confessed their sinfulness before him and sought him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that they would come to him today. Please, Lord, draw them to Jesus. Because there's great danger in saying no to Jesus in any occasion. And the heart gets a little bit harder. Lord, guard us as Christians from being desensitized. We have a whole lot of sin around us. May we keep our consciences sharp and clear, and by the power of your Spirit, delving into the Word of God on a daily basis. We know clearly and we stand courageously for what is right and what is truth, what is holiness and what is not. Give us the courage we need, Lord, for this day and the coming days as things seem to be worsening and worsening around us. Help us to follow the heritage of people like John the Baptist, people like the heroes of our faith, our brothers and sisters around the world who are standing. Give us that courage, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.